Our reading today comes from Genesis 17. You can follow along in your personal Bibles, or if you prefer, it is on pages 10 through 11 in your worship guide. I invite you that if you are willing and able to please stand, because this is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with you in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for your wife Sarai, she shall not be called by her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram, Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thanks, Seth. All right, Troy, Seth, we don't have to worry about Abraham anymore, because today it's Abraham from here on out. So, all right, The day that Heidi and I got married, more than two things that were significant happened, but two significant things that happened was, first, Heidi and I began wearing wedding bands. Neither one of us wear much jewelry, but we do wear our wedding rings, and this wedding ring is a symbol of our love for one another. And yet, it's much more than just a symbol of our love for one another. The wedding band is a sign of the covenant we made with one another before God and before man, and it serves as a reminder to us of the covenant promises that we made when we took our wedding vows. It's a visible sign of the covenant of marriage. We now belong to one another. And everyone who sees me or sees my wife and sees this ring on our left hand knows that we belong to our spouse. We are not available, so to speak, to enter into a covenant with anyone else or to pursue any kind of romantic relationship outside of our covenant partner. The second thing that happened the day we were married is that Heidi went through a name change. She stopped being Heidi Krieg, although for about 5 years after that, her dad would send her cards addressed to Heidi Krieg. I don't. He says he just forgot to change it in his computer. I'm kidding. But she stopped being Heidi Krieg, and from that point forward, she became known as Heidi Steyer. She took on a new identity. Her identity became bound up with me as her husband, and her name reflected that reality. And that is generally a good picture of what is happening today in Genesis 17 between Abram and Sarai and God. Here we have 13 years between chapter 16 and chapter 17. If you remember in Genesis 16, Ishmael was born to Abram, not through his wife Sarai, but by him using Sarai's Egyptian slave Hagar as a surrogate mother in an attempt at fulfilling God's promise to give him an offspring, to give him a son. And Ishmael now is 13 years old, and one of the reasons I think that we have this gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17 is because Abram is more than likely fully satisfied to let Ishmael be the promised offspring. Abram no doubt loves his son Ishmael. Abram no doubt wants him, his only son, to be the fulfillment of God's promise to give him an offspring and make him the father of many people. But as we see today, that is not what God has in mind. God will indeed fulfill his promise to Abram and to Sarai to give them an offspring. And he doesn't need Abram and Sarai's feeble and sinful attempt at skirting around the seemingly impossible physical barriers to fulfill this promise. Chapter 17 here begins with a command. The Lord comes to Abram and commands him to walk before him and be blameless so that he can make his covenant with Abram. Now, I want to remind us of a great truth. God has already made his covenant with Abram. We saw in chapter 12 of Genesis that God called Abram and promised to make him a nation, a great nation. He promised to make his name great and to make him a blessing to other nations. And then in chapter 15, we saw God making his covenant with Abram in a ceremonial sense, in a ceremonial form. Remember how Abram cut the animals in half and laid them on the ground? And God manifested himself as a smoking pot and a flaming torch, and he passed between those pieces of the cut animal. And we talked about how that symbolized that God himself would keep and guarantee this covenant, and that God himself would also take on the covenantal curses should the covenant be broken. God would become like those cut animals, in a sense. And even though we know that it would be Abraham and his offspring who would break the covenant, God was saying that this covenant is sealed and guaranteed by him and he himself, in order to keep it, in order to fulfill it, will take on the covenant curses himself. So the covenant has been made. It's been guaranteed by God, with God himself promising to uphold all ends of the covenant, the blessings, the requirements, and the curse. Not if Abraham breaks it, but when Abraham breaks this covenant. And actually, today's chapter, chapter 17, we have a reminder of this fact that God is keeping and guaranteeing this covenant. Some of you might have a different translation of the Bible in front of you than the ESV. And if you do have a different translation of the Bible, you probably see a little phrase there that says, "As for me," before the phrase, "Behold, my covenant is with you." And in the Hebrew text, there is a singular pronoun, I. And I appreciate how the NIV and the NASB and other English translations take that pronoun of I and translate it to say, "As for me." Because what that pronoun in the Hebrew does is it emphasizes the fact that God is indeed the originator and the guarantor of this covenant. This is all a work of God's grace. Abram didn't do anything to merit God's call. He didn't do anything to merit God's covenant. And in fact, God knows all along that Abram and his offspring will be unfaithful to the covenant, which is why he himself will be the one to take the curse of the covenant. If the covenant is going to be fulfilled, it has to be 100% a work of God. It has to be a covenant of grace. And it is a covenant of grace. In fact, it's the covenant of grace, the very same covenant of grace that you and I, if we are looking to Jesus Christ in faith, are participants of today. We, today, are the benefactors of this very same covenant that God is making with Abram. So what is this call to walk before God and be blameless about? Quite simply, I think what is happening here is the Bible is showing us a pattern of how God works in the lives of his people. And we need to remember this pattern. If we do not get this pattern right, we will not get the gospel right. It's a pattern that shows up time and again in Scripture. And the pattern is this: God calls us, God shows us his grace and mercy and love, and only then does he call us to live lives of obedience, lives of gratitude in light of what he has done for us. In other words, we are not saved because of how we live. We live how we live because God has saved us. God has made us the objects of his grace when we deserved to be objects of his wrath. And that reality changes how we live our lives. We would see this in the book of Exodus, the very next book in the Bible after Genesis. The Lord comes and delivers the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He saves them first. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai. And then, after they've been saved, he gives them the law. He saves them first, and then gives them the Ten Commandments. And this is why, before the Lord gives them the law, he says, he reminds them of who he is and what he has done for them. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Then he says, "Do as I command," and he gives the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. But that's what's happening here. This is why it's important that God says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." It's a reminder that Abraham has been called by God, and God promised to bless him and make a covenant with him, and not only with him, but also with his offspring. And now God is saying, "As my child, as an object of my grace, this is how I want you to live. Walk before me and be blameless." What does that mean for Abram? Well, it's not a call to perfection. God knows Abram is incapable of such a call. But rather, as a child of God, Abraham was not free to live his life like the Canaanites who were in the land that God was giving him. He was not free to serve the Lord half-heartedly on his own terms whenever it was convenient for him. This is God telling Abram that he was to live a life fully dedicated to him, that he is to live his life, as we often say here, coram Deo, before the face of God, with an awareness that he is a child of the true and living God. And brothers and sisters, this is a call that is on us today. If we claim to know Christ, if we claim to love Christ, who by his death and resurrection has delivered us out of the bondage of slavery to sin and death, then we are to strive to live our lives fully dedicated to God. We are to seek to serve him and love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind at all times. And I hope and pray that that's our desire. And when we see the remarkable grace that God has shown us, when we see that God has not spared his own son but gave him up for us, when we see that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ did in fact take the curse of a broken covenant onto himself at the cross so that we could be given eternal life, doesn't that give us a deep-seated desire to live lives of gratitude and worship and obedience to our loving and merciful and gracious God? If we would truly grasp who God is and what he has done for us, how could we not truly and earnestly want to serve him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind? And that's what God is calling Abram to do here when he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." That's what he's calling all of his children today to do. As we continue on in the story this week, we see God being increasingly gracious to Abram. Here, finally, in verse 5, we see that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. What is that name change reflecting? In ancient times, when covenants were made, name changes were not uncommon. Usually covenants were made between a greater king and a lesser king, and the greater king, as a sign of dominance over the lesser king, would give that lesser king a new name. So this is not an uncommon practice here, but God's act of giving a new name to Abraham is not a demeaning act of dominance over him. It actually serves to remind Abraham of God's love and of his promises towards him. The name change from Abram, which means father exalted or the father of many, to Abraham, meaning the father of a great multitude. You see, this covenant changes Abraham's identity. His identity is now bound up with God. His identity is now defined by the God who loves him and who has promised to bless him. When Abraham hears his new name, when he introduces himself to others using his new name, he is reminding himself that the very God of all creation has come to him, called him by name, saved him out of a pagan land, and promised to bless him by making him the father of a multitude of nations. His own name is now a great reminder of God's promises to him. And what were those promises? What did God promise Abraham? First, that he would be the father of nations and the father of kings. And he would be. Think of the kings that came from Abraham. The kings of the Midianites, the kings from Ishmael's lines, the kings of Edom, all the kings of Israel. But ultimately, from his family would be born the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the fulfillment of this promise given to Abraham to make him the father of kings. Secondly, the promise, this covenant, as we see in verse 7, is to be an everlasting covenant. It extends beyond Abraham's life. And we see that here in the text. It's a spiritual covenant because it extends not only beyond Abraham's earthly life, but also extends to his descendants after him. And finally, this covenant was territorial. In other words, there was a promise of land. But as Seth reminded us several weeks ago in his sermon, the land of Canaan, what would one day become the land of Israel, was only really a shadow of the real fulfillment of this promise. Abraham, the author of Hebrews, makes it clear Abraham's hope was in a heavenly city, a heavenly dwelling. The fulfillment of the land promise was something far greater than the land of Israel. And this makes sense. We think about the story of the Bible so far. Mankind originally had a land of his own in the Garden of Eden. But what made the Garden of Eden so special was not just that it was a paradise on earth. What was so special and unique about it was the fact that in the garden, we had perfect fellowship and communion with God. We see that when Moses wrote in the early chapters of Genesis that Adam and God would walk together each day in the garden. And when we were banished from the garden, it was more than just a losing of physical paradise on earth. We were losing that unique and special fellowship with God himself. But all throughout the scriptures, God promises to make his dwelling place again among his people. If you read forward in these writings of Moses, read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll begin to read descriptions given to Abraham's descendants of the promised land. And there are remarkable parallels between the promised land and the description of the Garden of Eden. Because in a sense, the promised land was about recapturing Eden, but even the promised land of Israel was pointing towards a greater fulfillment of this promise, a land even better than the Garden of Eden. And if you read the whole way through the book, the whole way through the Bible to the book of Revelation, and you read the description of the new creation, we see several parallels between this new or this restored creation and the promised land and the Garden of Eden. And then we come to those wonderful words in Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." This is what God promised Abraham. This is what his new name would remind him of. Not only does God give him a new name to remind him of his covenant blessings, he gives him what we would call today a sacrament of this covenant of grace. He gives him the sacrament of circumcision. Today, the church has two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these things are given to us. They were instituted by Jesus Christ himself to remind us of God's promises. Yes, they do remind us of that, but also to feed and nourish our souls when we receive them in faith. And just like today, God, in his love and care for his people in the Old Testament, gave them sacraments as well. Circumcision is one of them. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant. And there are several things to note about this sacrament of circumcision. First, in verses 9 and 10, you'll notice the sacrament is actually called the covenant. But in verse 11, God then says circumcision is a sign of the covenant. So which is it? Is circumcision the covenant or is it a sign of the covenant? And the answer is yes. It's both. And this works on a couple different levels here. First, what's happening is what has been called sacramental language. This is just the idea that when it comes to the sacraments, when it comes to the sign and the thing signified, they are so closely tied together that they are spoken of as if they were the same thing. In other words, it's not possible to separate the sign from the thing being signified. And we see this in how the New Testament speaks of the New Testament sacraments, of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus, as we hear every week when we take the Lord's Supper, and the night he was betrayed, took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." Or Peter, the Apostle Peter, in speaking of baptism in 1 Peter 3, talks about baptism as the baptism that saves you. This is why if you came forward to receive communion last week, This is why our men, when they're handing out the elements of the Lord's Supper, say, the body of Christ for you, the blood of Christ for you, because it's not because we believe that the bread and cup actually become the body and blood of Christ in a physical sense, but rather because in light of the way the Bible talks about sacraments, in light of sacramental language, it is very right and appropriate to speak of the sign and what is being symbolized as one in the same thing. And in a sense, that's true. In a sense, they are one in the same thing, because the Holy Spirit, when we receive these sacraments in faith, does indeed unite the sign to the substance. This is why Paul says in the New Testament that when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ. This is why Peter can say that baptism does say. And this is why God can declare here in Genesis 17 that circumcision is the covenant. Because when Abraham receives the sign of circumcision in faith, in a very real sense, the covenant itself is applied to his flesh. So what does the sign of circumcision, this sacrament, mean? It means several things. First, it shows ownership. We speak of sacraments as being both signs and seals. And one of the things that seals do is they mark ownership. Just like my wedding band marks that I belong to my wife, this is a seal in a sense of our marriage. Circumcision would mark that Abraham belonged to God. Seals also mark authenticity. And in this sense, circumcision was a seal of God's promise to be Abraham's God and to make Abraham and his offspring God's people. And when Abraham looked to circumcision, when he looked upon his own circumcision, he could be absolutely certain that God's promise is real, that it is genuine, and that God himself would keep it. But the sacraments are also signs. And here circumcision signifies a purification. It signifies a cleansing. Abraham would bear a physical mark that he has been purified, washed, cleansed by God himself. It also carries with it a warning. If Abraham did not walk before God in faith, he would be cut off from God. He would be cut off from the covenant. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of what the sacrament of circumcision pointed to. Jesus Christ would be the one who would provide ultimate purification and cleansing for his people. Jesus Christ would be the one who, though he was sinless, took on the sins of his people and was cut off so that you and me and all who put their faith and hope and trust in him could be brought in to an everlasting relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this is why we no longer practice circumcision as a sacrament today. Jesus Christ has fully fulfilled the sign, but this is also why we baptize today, isn't it? Because doesn't baptism symbolize the same thing circumcision pointed towards? Doesn't the washing with water symbolize us being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Does it not symbolize us being cleansed and purified in him? Does it not symbolize and seal our union with Christ by faith? Doesn't baptism remind us of our new identity in Christ Jesus as we are united to him in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification? Doesn't it mark us out visibly as the people of God? And doesn't baptism, like circumcision, also carry with it a warning? We don't reflect on this very often, but we should, because just as water is used to symbolize cleansing and purification in the scriptures, it's also used as a sign of judgment. The same waters that delivered Noah and his family were used as an act of judgment against the wicked. 1 Peter 3 again speaks about this and says baptism corresponds to the flood. It talks about how Noah and his family were delivered, but the wicked were washed away. We're in the book of Exodus, again, with with the actual Exodus account, Moses crossing the Red Sea with the Israelites. The same waters that delivered God's people into the further shore, the same waters that washed away Pharaoh's army. Our call, just like Abraham's, is to walk before the Lord and be blameless. And the waters of baptism do, in a sense, remind us of what happens if we do not walk by faith before God. And we praise God that while baptism does carry with it a warning of judgment, it also reminds us that we are saved by the grace of God through no effort of our own, and that when we turn to Christ in repentance of our sin and look to Him in faith, hoping and trusting in what He has done for us, we know that we will not be touched by the waters of judgment. When we reflect on our baptism, when we remember our baptism with eyes of faith, our baptism does very much, in a very real way, become a means of grace through which God feeds our faith and nourishes our souls. We also want to note here that while this sacrament involved not only Abraham, it involved his children as well. Abraham, as the head of the household, is to take all the males who are under them and have them circumcised. And this is important. What is this showing us? This is showing us that God's covenant of grace, again, the very same covenant of grace that you and I are part of today, always included the children of believers. The promise was that God would not only be Abraham's God, but the God of his children. This is true today. In fact, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you and your children." And what is he doing there? He's restating the Abrahamic covenant. He's taking that promise given to Abraham and he's applying it to the New Testament church. That's why we baptize infants today. We don't baptize them because we believe that somehow the moment they're baptized, they're saved in an eternal sense. We baptize them because children have always been and continue to be, to this day, part of God's covenant community. And nowhere in Scripture do we have any inclination that they're not part of the covenant community anymore. Nowhere in Scripture do we have any inclination that we are to stop giving them the sign and seal of the covenant. God's promise is that not only will He be our God, but also the God of our children. What about Sarai and all this? God has been dealing with Abraham here, and obviously Sarai is not able to receive the sacrament of circumcision, but she's not left out in all of this. Verse 15 and 16 here, she is told that she would bear a child of promise. Despite her old age, despite her barrenness, God would use her to bring about the child of promise, Isaac. And He gives her a new name too. Now, this is interesting because both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. So why the name change? Well, one simple reason. The name Sarai reflected upon her royal descent. In other words, it showed that she was from a royal line. But the name Sarah pointed forward to her royal descendants. She now would be the mother of kings. And just as Abraham would ultimately be the father of the King of Kings, Sarah, too, would become the mother of the future King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul says is the true child of promise. It's through Jesus Christ, ultimately, that God would make Abraham and Sarah the parents of a great multitude of nations. So we have Abraham, we have Sarah being dealt with here. What about Ishmael? The son born to Abraham and the slave Hagar. It's interesting in verses 17 and 19 that even after God reveals all this to Abraham and Sarah, Abraham is still looking to Ishmael to be the child of promise. The idea that Sarah could possibly bear him a son is still too fantastic for him to believe. That's why he laughs. He's not laughing here to mock God. He's laughing because this is so amazing. It's unbelievable. And of course, he loves Ishmael, as any father would. He desires for Ishmael to be the child of promise, but that is not God's plan. God was going to keep his promise, and he was going to keep it in his own divine and providential way. This is the God of all creation. This is the God who created all things out of nothing. And if he willed for Sarah to bear Abraham a son, he could do it, and he would do it as he promised. But God, you know, he understands Abraham's love for Ishmael. He tells Abraham that Ishmael would not be the child of promise, but he would provide for and bless Ishmael with a royal line. But unfortunately, ultimately, Ishmael's line would not be the line of God's covenant people. That would belong to Isaac. So how does Abraham respond to all this? Come to our last section in this text this morning, verses 22 through 27. We see his response. He responds in faith. He is circumcised. He has Ishmael circumcised. He has every male in his household, including his servants, circumcised. And he doesn't delay. You notice this is an immediate response. He responds to God's grace, his covenant promises, in active faith and obedience. It's important, too, to note that as we end our time this morning, looking at this passage, that although Ishmael receives the covenant sign of circumcision, we know ultimately he was not part of the covenant people of God. And that's important because I think right here we see circumcision was never about an ethnic identity. It was never what made you part of the true Israel, the true covenant people of God. Even if it did visibly set you apart as an Israelite, in an eternal spiritual sense, the act of being circumcised did not make you part of the covenant community. This is why Paul says in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And many Jews in the days of Jesus and the apostle, they forgot this great truth. They looked to their circumcision as a source of confidence, of boasting that they were the offspring of Abraham, but they lacked faith. They lacked Abraham's faith. In fact, they lacked faith to the point where they missed the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of what this sign pointed towards. And this is why Paul would say in Galatians 3, what we read already for our Pass the Peace passage this morning, Paul would write in Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He's not, Paul, when he says that, is not talking to ethnic Jews. In fact, the book of Galatians was written to a church that was overwhelmingly Gentile. He is talking to Christians. He's talking to you and me. If we look to Christ in faith, then we are the heirs of we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are the Israel of God, as Paul would call us later on in the book of Galatians. And that begs the question then, is this true of you today? Are you looking to Christ in faith? Or maybe you're like the Jews in Christ's day, who saw their circumcision as the means through which they were made the people of God. You know, maybe you were baptized at some point in the past, maybe as a child, and are looking to that baptism as the means through which you are saved. Maybe you're looking to your own works. Maybe you're looking to your own ability to please God, your own ability to earn merit with God. Friends, in doing that, in looking to those things, you will only bring about the curse of the covenant. Doing so ultimately leads you to being swept away by the waters of God's judgment. But if you look to Christ, If you look in faith to Jesus Christ, who is the true child of the promise, if you look to what Jesus has done for you in his life and in his death on the cross, in his rising again from the dead victoriously over sin and death and the devil, if you look to the one who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, if you look to him in faith, if you trust in what he has done, then you can know that by faith you are an offspring of Abraham. You are an heir according to this promise that God has given him today in Genesis 17. It is for you. To look to Christ means that you will enter into this great promise. It means that you will become part of this great multitude that God promised Abraham he would make him the father of. This great multitude that is made up today of Jew and Gentile, all those who look to faith in Christ, or look to Christ in faith, are the true children of Abraham. Because it's through Jesus that God has ultimately kept his promise to Abraham. And it's through Christ Jesus that you can become a recipient of this covenant of grace. You know, the Apostle John, he lived thousands of years after Abraham lived on this earth. And he saw this promise fulfilled. In the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, he has a vision. And in chapter 7, verse 9 of this vision, he writes, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'"